Wow, thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle. Mark, how you doing? They're going to make you sit on the front row. Oh, that's enough to go to another church. They're going to make you sit on the front row. Oh, I'll try not to spit over that way a little bit, Bob. Okay, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is just to shift gears, to orient to where we are and what we're here for, to worship God. So let's spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege to assemble ourselves with others who are like-minded in the worship of you in spirit and the truth of who and what you are. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all that we do will be glorifying to you, for we know that there is true worship and there is false worship. And therefore, Father, we pray that all that we do will be glorifying and in the power of your spirit and in the glory of your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's begin with song. Okay, got a busy schedule today. We'll have no class Tuesday or Wednesday this week. I'll be in Tucson teaching. I leave here and go to the airport and go from the airport to the church. John called me up Thursday and said, well, I'm going to throw a curve on you. I want you to teach on if the new covenant to Israel and the new covenant to the church are different or the same. And so I said, well, thanks a lot. And so I've been working on that and looking forward to it and then be teaching there all week. So we will not have class Tuesday or Wednesday, but I solicit your prayers in regard to speaking the truth and in regard to those who will attend the conference. Then the following week, well, everything will be on schedule. And then I'll be going to Tulsa for the youth camp. And we're sending quite a crew. How many did we end up going to be sending?
11 kids.
11 kids. Yep. Wow, that'd be great. I'll get the salsa. I'm not going to get the pickle relish. I don't care for any pickle relish. And so that'll be good. Okay. And that's Sunday. Let's see. This will be the today's first Sunday, 8th, the 16th. The 16th. Is that right? 15th. Sunday the 15th. Philip will be teaching. I'll be teaching in Tulsa, and then we will not have class that Tuesday, Wednesday. I'll be at the youth camp, and then we're back on schedule, and no interruptions. Today is communion. Invite everyone to stay after we have communion and stay and have fellowship with us and eat. Be plenty for everyone. Let's deal with prayer. Okay, we need to continue to be in prayer for Tish as she continues to fight cancer. We need to be in prayer for Nathan. What's the status? Any change?
He called and they told him that they are still waiting. They don't know what the holdup is. So
we'll be in prayer for Nathan, be in prayer for Amber. And any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes?
Just for my brother and my mother.
Yeah. How's Edna doing?
Mother's doing real well. She's
good.
Doing real good. Steve's still having some problems.
All right. Need to be in prayer for Steve. And so your mother-in-law is doing okay. All right, very good. All right, that's good. Any other prayer requests? Okay, just continue to be in prayer for each other. As people walk in the power of the Spirit, they're in the spiritual warfare, and so we need to be in prayer for each other. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. We now come to the offertory, which is a family matter. If you're here and have never accepted Christ as Savior by faith alone and Christ alone, the offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. The only issue before you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But the offering is not just for the born-again believer. The offering is for the believer who knows how to be filled with the Spirit in the same manner by which they were saved, and that is by faith in the one whom God has sent, and that is the Holy Spirit. As it is in the giving and the power of the Spirit that it has a spiritual impact as far as your life is concerned. Paul said, if I give everything that I own for the poor so that I myself become poor, but do not have love, it profiteth nothing. Now, that love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is into being in the power of God the Holy Spirit. So the offertory is for the believer only, but it's for the believer who knows how to be filled and led by the Holy Spirit in regard to giving. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this facet of worship, it is our custom to recall the two great spheres of freedom that cross at this point. The political economic freedom that we still enjoy in this country. The freedom to do with our lives and our resources and our time as we see fit. The freedom to live where we choose, to go to the church that we choose, to do with our money and our time, to marry whom we choose. And Father, we are most thankful for those men and women who have provided this freedom through the history of this country, and many who are in harm's way this very morning, to provide and protect this freedom, Father. We are most appreciative. But Father, we cross this freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been saved. It is through this freedom that we stand in Christ, His resurrection, His crucifixion and resurrection. It is in the spiritual realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political economic freedom. Where to live and why, where to go to church and why, whom to marry and why and where to live and why. All the decisions that we make, it is in the spiritual realm of freedom that gives us the insight to know what to do with these decisions. And Father, we are most grateful this morning for the person and work of Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection that provides this freedom. And Father, we pray now that you receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that you will continue to use this humble assembly and the spreading of the gospel in all of the ways that you've given to us, Heavenly Father. We just stand amazed. The internet, tapes, the CDs, speaking, publications, missionary outreach, so many ways that you use this assembly. And Father, we are most thankful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, thank you. Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Okay, we're about ready to close out the first chapter, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, the purpose of this prayer is specific. It's not just a ritual prayer. The teacher is God the Holy Spirit. I'm not the teacher. So as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, let's test ourselves to see if we're trusting Him to open our eyes and our ears to the truth of what's going on in the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for God the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul, directing Paul in the writing of this epistle. And Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Holy Spirit preserving it through the centuries of the church, protecting it, Heavenly Father. We are thankful to God the Holy Spirit in assimilating the letters that you would have as part of your word. But now, Heavenly Father, we are individually dependent upon the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of Scripture. If it were not for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, Father, we would be no better off than the unbeliever or with or without the text. So, Father, we are totally dependent upon Him this morning to open our eyes to the things You would have us to see this morning. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now Paul in Romans 1 has given the solution first. He has given the solution of the gospel. In verse 1, the gospel of God. Now, we have studied all of the designations for the gospel given in the New Testament. They all refer to the same gospel with different emphasis. God the Father is the author of this gospel. He is the source of this gospel. And then in verse 5, we have the heart of the gospel about the obedience that is faith among the Gentiles. So the gospel calls for faith. The gospel in verse 3 is the gospel concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 9, the gospel of His Son. Then we have in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's getting more and more difficult in America to stand for this gospel. It used to be so easy to be a Christian. It used to be very easy to witness for Christ. But those times have changed, and it will not be long, as it's already happening, where Christians are going to be the enemy. You stand for Christ, you're going to be the enemy of the movement of this country. Now, this is the solution. Why did Paul give us the solution? Why did God give us the solution first? Because of the problem. The problem begins in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident in them. So everyone knows that God exists. Now they either at that point as children say no, or somewhere in their life have decided that He does not exist. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. No one is without excuse in regard to rejection of the gospel. Now, verse 21 and following starts the journey that man goes through once he rejects the being of God and the being of Jesus Christ as the only way to God. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks that he has revealed himself to them. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Why is the heart foolish, as we studied? Because they have said there is no God. So their foolish heart is rejected, claiming to be wise in all their speculations on how we got here, where we're going, what it's all about. It's foolish speculations, claiming to be wise, they have become fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image, the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed and mammals, and crawling creatures, reptiles. Now, problem here is idolatry. So this is one of the first things happens. Now, if you reject the being of God, the true God, why would you come up with idolatry? It's very simple. God has created us with this knowing of there is a God, knowing that there is something after this life, but they have rejected the true God, and so that means that then they would just be nothing but a mere animal, a mere machine, a physical, in physics, a physics machine, and we know that, and they know that we're more than that. So they come up with all kinds of foolish speculations to take the place of the true God and the true gospel, which they have rejected. So, having exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image, verse 24, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. In other words, dishonor their body between themselves. Now, most all pastors will tell you this is divine judgment, and God said, you don't want me, I don't want you, God forsaking them, you forsook him. I don't see it that way. I do not see a God who sent his son to die on a cross and provided salvation for everyone as just saying, okay, you don't want me, I don't want you, and walking away. This is his final way of maybe getting their attention. What will get their attention? They have rejected him, they have denied him, and so our body is the most personal thing that we have. So maybe once they take a look at where they are, they will come to their senses and come back to him. This is much like the rich young ruler, the prodigal son, who went all the way to the pigsty. And it was not until he was in the pigsty, eating with the pigs, that he said, look where I am. What am I doing here? Eating with these pigs and slopping here and lying here in this mud. My father owns a large estate. Maybe I can go home and run the stables for him. And he got home, he got up and went home. And of course his father was waiting for him. You know the story. So I see this as God. This is his final way of getting their attention. So, for this reason, God gave them over, verse 26, to the degrading passions. Verse 25 then. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, the truth for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, so be it. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions. For even their women. So this is degrading it got. For even their women exchanged the natural functions for that which is unnatural. And in the same manner also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. And remember how interesting is the wording here, that he zeroes in first, not they've abandoned their own, they've abandoned the function of the woman, and burned in their desire for one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the penalty of their error. Then verse 28, which we finished last week. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God, this is the third giving over now in this passage. God gave them over to a depraved mind. And we spent some time last week looking at a depraved mind. What does a depraved mind look like in the scriptures? Now we come to what comes out of a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now the next three verses gives a list of the works of the flesh from a depraved mind. the conduct of those who to whom God is not important. In fact, they have denied his being. And so therefore, this is when God gives them over to their own desires, this is where they end up. Verse 29, being filled, okay, now we have being filled with all ungodliness, wickedness, greed, envy. So being filled with those four things, then full of, it's almost like Paul took a breath and said, and full of, then we have the list, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Well, I think he just about got every one of us on somewhere in there. If he didn't get you, you're not alive. You do not live if he didn't get you in there. Okay, let's take a look at what we have. Being filled. It's a perfect passive participle of the verb plero. Here's the verb plero. And to fill up with something, to fully possess. This gets more into our meaning. To be fully influenced by. Gets into our understanding of what this word means. What is interesting, though, for us, is that perfect tense. Now, I'm not here to teach Greek, but sometimes you want to know what's going on in the text. Because when the Romans read this, they knew all of this. So all I want to do is help you grasp the impact of what's going on. And the perfect tense to me is one of the most beautiful tenses in the Greek, because what the perfect tense does, the emphasis is on the present result of a past action. They're fully filled now, being filled with the result of a past action. What's the past action that caused them to be filled with all these things? I don't want to be filled with all these things. So what's the thing to prevent, okay? The past action, they rejected God, so God delivered them over to a depraved mind, and here's the present result of being turned over to a depraved mind. So we get the idea, the first thing we want to do if we do not want these things is not to reject the being of God, not to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to reject these things. So, the perfect tense, being fully filled or fully influenced. Now we have the very important passive voice in the Greek. Being filled. These turned over to a depraved mind receive being filled with these things. Being fully influenced by them. Their souls receive it. So it's something that's a result of a past action and they receive this. Now the participle is used to denote an occurrence that occurs throughout history, all history, right up to this very day. And when enough people are filled with these things, you have a national catastrophe. You'll have individuals in every society. But when you have enough people that fit this, this is when you have a national catastrophe going on. All right. Being fully possessed with all these. Now, as we go through through this list, we'll see what is happening, I think, in our own society today, as we've already seen in the previous verses, the rise of homosexuality and lesbianism and these things. So now we're seeing some more things added to all of this. All right, described in four of the first nouns. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and malice. Well, that list alone, now we've got a whole lot more, would make this bad enough. But we have a lot more. But let's just take a look at what we have. Okay. Being fully influenced with all unrighteousness. I wonder how you would describe unrighteousness to someone. Now, don't raise your hand. It's just you just think about it. How would you talk about unrighteousness to someone at work, in your social life, to your children? What would you describe as being unrighteous? Well, they don't go to church? No, it's going to be a lot more than that. So we're going to think about what is this unrighteousness. Now, I'm not going to take the whole hour on each one of these, on these first few, but I just want to go through them. But I just want to get your mind thinking, how would you describe to someone unrighteousness? Most people wouldn't even know what righteousness is, but anyway. The Greek word is adikia. Here's our Greek word for unrighteousness, adikia. And is translated in so many different ways in the English Bible. It's translated iniquity, evil doer, unjust. This word throughout the New Testament is translated by all these different words. Evil doer, unjust, unrighteousness, dishonest, false, wickedness, sin, evil, wrong, and harm. All those words, people, make up what this word is saying. Each of these English words used to convey the idea found in this one Greek word. So it's not just something that we can easily go word for word in translation. And different translations will use different words, how they see the emphasis in that context. So this is the difficulty in the word. Now, the root of this noun is from a judicial setting. When it says unrighteousness, that word comes from a judicial setting. And this is going to help us. Fundamental to an orderly life, an orderly individual life, an orderly home, an orderly society, is grasping what is just or unjust. What is right? What is wrong? This is fundamental. You're going to have two or more people functioning together. It's fundamental that you have a basic understanding of what's right and what's not right. The depraved mind does not grasp what is right, what is just. Therefore, the depraved mind is filled with injustice. That's what he's filled with. Now, I put it on the board for you so you don't need to turn for the sake of time. Luke chapter 18, verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, I like the King James and the NIV. Hear what the unjust judge said. Think about that now. People, there's one thing we want from our judge is that he understands justice. That's one thing we do want. If I go to a car mechanic, one thing I want him to know how to fix a car. I want him to know how it works. If I go to a doctor who specializes maybe in fixing a broken bone, I want him to know how to fix that bone. I want him to know what, if I go to an orthodontist, I want him to know what a straight tooth looks like. If I'm going to pay him all that money, I want him to know. If I go to a judge, I want him to know. People, we have seen in the past 25 years some of the most unbelievable decisions by judges that it just boggles your mind. How could any judge make that kind of a decision on this case or that case? It just behooves logic. But we're seeing more and more and more of this in our own society. Just taking the normal understanding of our Constitution, and when they get through with it, you just shake your head. I don't know how they come up with it. This is what happens. This is what happens to the thinking of people. This is what happens. So one, the person with this depraved mind that we're describing here doesn't even understand justice. We look at how Satan is going to dismantle this country. People, he's not going to do it. When I was growing up, boy, it was the commies. Man, the commies are coming. Let's get ready. And anti-communism and all this stuff. And more in the 60s, I gave speeches and went around and formed anti-communist clubs in high school in the 50s. Went to all these high schools and did all of this stuff. Man, the commies are coming. The commies are coming. We got to have this great moment. It's not going to be from without. He's going to dismantle it from within, and he's going to do it through the court system. He's going to use our law to change the society, as he's already doing, redefining the family. Redefining the basic structures and foundations of this country. He's going to use the legal system. He's going to use the law. Remember, the law kills. So, being filled with injustice, a perverted view of justice, is all that he needs. And more of these kind of people are getting into judicial positions, lawyers and then judges, on the Supreme Court and state courts, appellate courts. More and more of this is going on. So this is seen in our society and places in our society and just lower cases and upper cases. And what's fair, what's not fair, lawful acts filled with injustice. Now what is so interesting about this word used in our context of a depraved mind is that this word is used in reference to our own bodies. I put another passage on the board for you. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. There's our word. Do not use your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as to those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness to God. So we have two words in this one verse. We have the instruments of unrighteousness. That's our word that we're looking at in Romans. And then we have righteousness here. And it's used in reference to our bodies. So, when they reach the point, people with the depraved mind that we're looking at in Romans 1, being filled with evil, being filled with this unrighteousness, they use the members of their body, the parts of their body, for perversion. For the very thing that which God did not design it to be. The way people speak today, what comes out of their mouths, is also from a depraved mind. So in Romans 6:13, it's used in harm to the body. Now, in James 3:6, which I put on a board for you so you don't have to turn, it's used in reference to the tongue. And the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, so as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and set on fire by hell. First the body, then the tongue. Now, what is important here is to remember, this is our condition before regeneration. This is true of every one of us before regeneration, before we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Job 4:17. Can mankind be just? That's the Hebrew word for our the equivalent of our English word for righteousness and justice. This is what we have here. Can mankind be just before God? And the answer is no. In the way that the Hebrew is written, the answer is no. But controlled unrighteousness. Just let that fully be take over. Job 9:2. These are part of the 10 questions of Job that we studied. How can a man be in the right before God? And the answer is he can't. And God gives him over to unsatisfied unrighteousness. Just lets it take over. But this is our state as unbelievers. And Satan is asking these questions. Can mankind be just before God? No, it can't be. How can man be in the right before God? And then the third one, and this is just three of the 10 questions, but these three deal with our word, dealing with righteousness and justice. Or he who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Now, we saw that the rest of the Bible, God answers Satan's questions. I can do it. And I will do it alone. I will make just out of the injustice. I will make man to be what man is not. I will take the impure man and make him pure. I will take him who is born of a man to be righteous. And I will do it alone. And I will do it through my gospel. And then we have, that's the Old Testament, and then the Gospels is God doing it, sending His Son to die on a cross. That's why Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. He's God keeping His Word. I will do it. In the Old Testament, I will do these things, and I will do them alone. I will do them alone. And so Jesus Christ has to be God. If He's man, then God needed man. But He's the God-man. He's unique. And then the epistles to the church, it's where you and I get to proclaim that God has done it. God has done what man cannot do, what no one else can do, what Satan said can't be done. So you and I get to proclaim this to the world. And then the book of Revelation is the glory book and the end of this thing. Okay, being filled with injustice. Okay, now we come to the next one, wickedness. Okay, injustice. Doesn't understand right or wrong, perverted in that area, dealing with the body, with the tongue, with law, society, what's right, what's wrong, morally, judicially, socially. But now we're going to add even to that. As if that wasn't enough, we add wickedness. Okay, the depraved mind is obsessed with immorality. Well, I got the Greek word here for you, so we'll look at it. Porneia. Used in the New Testament for sexual immorality. Throughout the New Testament, the word is always used in one of those kind of references, from fornication to adultery to sexual perversions. So this is what the depraved mind goes to. The depraved mind is obsessed with immorality. The word emphasizes physical satisfaction. Just comes down to that, just being satisfied with satisfying the self, physically satisfied. So, filled with greed, covetousness. The Greek word is used to describe inordinate desires. Inordinate desires. Basic meaning of this word, the Greek word, to desire more and more. That's what greed is, to desire more and more. More. Got to have more. It describes a condition of the soul that is never satisfied, never content, always needing more. And this is not just of money. This is of a lot of things. Anything that people would desire for. Just desire more and more of it. The word describes a state of mind. It's in their mind, I just got to have more and more of this, more and more, greed, more and more. It describes insatiability to the point of destruction. Then comes the harm, the pain of this greed. Two principles of greed that I want to look at. One, the point you don't want to miss here is that this word describes a force that controls the desires of a person. The Greek word describes a driving force that this person just has to have more. Got to have more and more of this. The Greek word carries the idea of animal's appetite. An animal's appetite. The emphasis is on the having, the desire of possessing, not caring about how. Just the desire to have something. Whatever is necessary to possess is the impact of this word. If I have to cheat, rob, steal, con, or tax for it, I've got to have it. I want it. and I want more and more and more and more of it. Second principle, take note that this is the third destructive force mentioned. We have seen how sexual perversion has accompanied the fall and decline of nations through history. Well, let me tell you another one. Another one is debt. Let's take a look at America. People in America are in uncontrollable debt. Our nation's debt is mind-boggling. I mean, it is mind-boggling, our national debt. It is beyond understanding. And our political leaders seem oblivious to this fact. Something's going to have to give. And people that understand this know it. Something's going to give eventually. You just can't keep doing it. And you just can't keep printing the money, taxing the people. And so greed, it drives so much of America. From the people of this country to the politicians. Got to have more and got to have more. And this is why our debt is where it is. Instead, they're concerned about global warming, which is just a big farce. One erupting volcano does more than we do in 50 years. But that's beside the point. Well, they're concerned about this drummed up farce. They go on spending more money, promising more and more and more. The nation goes deeper in debt. And Americans don't care. We just want to be taken care of from the womb to the grave. Just take care of me. Greed drives most Americans, drives most people. From people to politicians, greed, greed, greed for money, greed for power, greed for things, greed for security. Be taken care of. It's there. Let's just get it. Tax it. Raise the taxes. Get money here. Get money. People, this is all from this word greed. When you add the sexual perversions with greed, two driving forces that will destroy any society. Okay. Filled with all malice. So next one. No, we're not through. Unrighteousness. Now we had and we had greed. Now filled with all malice. The King James says maliciousness. The NIV translates the Greek word depravity. So you got all of these different words that do it. The Greek word that we have. All right, the King James says, filled with all maliciousness. The NIV says, filled with all depravity. The Greek word is kakia. There's the English transliteration. From the root kakos, bad. All right, the word means depraved or depravity. The word emphasizes the mindset of a depraved mind. While porneia, translated wickedness, which was immoral perversion, is the active action, outcome. This word describes what the person is. This word describes the mindset of that person. This is a depraved mind. This is a malicious, malice mind. This is what the scriptures call it. Okay, let's note a couple of things about this word. This word describes the person as being evil. Evil refers, I don't know how you would describe evil, but evil refers to being morally depraved. We have seen that the evil, with a capital T-H-E, definite article, the evil is any distortion of the gospel. People, that's the greatest evil. We can compile a lot of evils, but the greatest evil is when a pastor who would never think of doing immoral things, who is just lily white, and gets up and tells people the way to God, you've got to do something for God. You've got to join a church, be moral, do right, do this, do that, give money, da-da-da, change your life, do all these things. People, that's evil. That's more evil than any moral evil. Immorality. To distort the gospel is the greatest of evils. But in context, we're talking about a distortion of morality, a distortion of thinking. This is the evil that we're dealing with. Point two, evil goes along with perversion, as in homosexuality and lesbianism, being a perversion and therefore an abomination. Why is perversion an abomination to God? We have sin, and we have abomination or perversion. What's the difference of that? Because if you lie, that's a sin. If you have a thought of arrogance, that's a sin. If you commit homosexuality or lesbian, that's a sin. What's the difference? Why is one called an abomination? Why is one called a perversion? Perversion and evil actually change a person. Changes the way a person thinks. Grace doesn't change the personality of a person. But when a person gets into evil, you have an actual personality change. You have a change in thought. Have a change in the way in which one thinks. So this is the whole thinking process is why things are an abomination. Because they change the mindset. Your whole view of society is distorted now. Your view of what's right and wrong judicially, justice, is distorted now, perverted. Your view of things that are right and things that are wrong become distorted and perverted. Whereas in sin, that may not be the case. So that's why those things are perversion. And then point three, the change of evil does not stop with personality, but change within the soul. It affects the way one thinks. The strife and discord from perversion and evil is the most destructive thing in the human psyche. So just the whole way we think begins to change. You're thinking of what constitutes a family, what constitutes a home, what constitutes what's right and what's wrong starts to being changed. The moral makeup of society, that is changed. Your judicial your social understanding is changed, perverted. Your judicial understanding is perverted. All these things start changing inside of you. That's why those things are an abomination to God. Point four, so perversion and evil are detrimental to a person's entire makeup. Their thinking is adversely affected in so many areas, especially morally, socially, judicially. It's where we live, people. It's right where we live, in your home, in your society, in your community. This is the area of justice. This is the area of what's right and wrong. This is the area of the makeup of a father and mother, husband and wife first, father, mother, children, authority in the home. One of the things that Paul will mention is no respect of parents. There's just a chain of events that follow through when these things start in. And they're just seen in society, after society. Most important page in any history book is a table of content, especially if it's a world history book. Just take the table of content of a world history book. You got the rise and fall of nations. America is written down to be here forever. In fact, we talk about how the republic, the whole idea of the republic, is the greatest system of government ever. It's already on its way out, and it's not even 300-400 years old yet. The Roman Empire lasted longer. And there are reasons for that. But the rise and fall of nations, just look at your history book. Just study the table of content. Don't even get into the book. And you'll see how the societies become more and more corrupt, and then they're down and out. from within. Very few are from without. Very few of the great countries you'll see in the table of content and in a world history book been taken down from without until they had already been taken down from within. This is the things that happen in society that will cause all these things to occur. Okay, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Verse 29, being filled with all injustice, immorality, greed, evil. Now, there are three aspects of a depraved mind that I want to look at. Thought, motive, action. Three aspects of a depraved mind. Thought, injustice, anti-justice, and evil. Motive, greed. Action, immorality. So in these first, why are these first put together? Because they fit the aspects of the depraved mind of thought, motive, action. Thoughts always precede action. We studied this in our study of stress, anxiety, depression. People think that depression and all these things, there's something that just overwhelms you. No, thought preceded it. Before you go into anxiety and depression and these things and stress, thought preceded it. The best quick example, phone rings, you pick it up. This is the highway patrol. Your child just died on the highway. Immediately, it's up to you. Immediately, you can fall apart. You can turn around and start blaming your husband or your wife for giving the kid the keys to the car. Or you can immediately think, I've got to go to the Lord. I've got to get my thinking straight and my stability here. It's up to you. Thought precedes stress, anxiety, depression. Thought precedes any of these things. We have to decide what we're going to do. Then we have the motive. The motive is greed. Me, mine, more. I want this, I want that. I don't care if I'm going into debt. I don't care if I have to steal it. I don't care if I have to con somebody out of it. I don't care if I have to tax for it. I want it. And that justifies it. And then the action. It's all about me now. So the remainder of this list goes with the action, motivated by the thoughts of evil. Let's take a look. Full of envy. Full of murder. Strife. Deceit. Malice. They are gossips. Alright. Full of jealousy. The power, the control, the destruction of jealousy. All through the Bible, all through history. Let's take a look at some things about this word jealousy. One, the source of jealousy or envy. First thing we want to look at is the source of jealousy or envy. Where does it come from? Why am I jealous? Sometimes I don't even want to be. I don't like myself when I'm jealous. I don't like the way I am when I'm jealous and envious. And I'm jealous of this or envious of that. I don't like it. Why is it there? Okay. Subpoint one. The first thing to know about jealousy is that jealousy is a sin. But it's more than just a sin. It is a sin, but it's more than just a sin. Jealousy, envy, comes right out of Satan's lie. Jealousy or envy comes right out of Satan's lie. What is Satan's lie? My self-worth is made up of my performance plus others' opinion of me. This is why people suffer stress, anxiety, depression in the world today. We live under Satan's lie instead of God's truth. But jealousy stems right out of this. My self-worth is made up of my performance plus others' opinion of me, and we've well studied it. You have a poor performance, poor opinion of yourself. All these things start happening in your life if you live by this standard. If you live by Satan's lie. And this is where most people live, in their relationships with one another, in their relationships with God. I've got to perform for God or God won't love me. I'm not worthy of love. I have not performed, so I'm not worthy for my parents to love me. I'm not worthy for my husband or my wife or this person or that person. I'm not worthy of this. I've got to earn love. And so we have a distortion of God. Distortion of God comes from living under Satan's lie. Because he wants us to have a distortion of God, what God is like. Somehow we've got to earn something from God. People, you can't earn anything from God. God gives freely and graciously. But this is where it stems from. And jealousy springs up when your performance is not what you desire. Yet another's performance is superior to yours. Or people's opinion of them is higher than of you. Jealousy arises in your mindset. Subpoint three, jealousy or envy is a vital part of the immune system of our flesh nature. Jealousy or envy is a vital part of the immune system of our flesh nature. That's right. Jealousy is a natural protector of self. It's a natural protector of self. And like any good immune system, when jealousy senses that self is threatened, it rushes to the defense. If you know about your immune system, they call them T-cells, and something comes into your body, and boy, the T-cells, boom, they're all charging there like an army to where you've cut yourself. Something foreign is invaded. And boy, they all go there to protect. The most important thing about an immune system is identification of self. Identification of self. And the flesh self has its own immune system. And jealousy is one of the immune systems of the flesh self. I was interested in people who get sinus and get all allergic to all of these things in the air. It's just a breakdown of the immune system. The immune system identifies something that's not harmful as harmful. And that's why people have those problems. Where other people, their immune system says, okay, that's just ragweed, forget it, dawn, it ain't going to hurt you, move on your way. It's just grass, it ain't going to bother you. So our immune system comes in and starts protecting. Jealousy wants to come in and protect. Wait a minute. Somebody else is being praised. Somebody else is being complimented. Hey, wait a minute. Hey, look over here. What about me? Immune system comes to jealousy. He's got to protect the flesh self. And jealousy feels threatened when any advantage is given to another. This is when the jealousy takes over. So, jealousy, envy as an immune system. Let's just take a look at it as the immune system. One, as an immune system of the flesh self. Let me talk a minute about flesh self. This is how we come out of our mother's womb, in our flesh self. And when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not lose the flesh self. And it always is in competition with your spiritual self, the new man. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians, this great battle going in, inside of us. There's this great battle going on. It's not the bad tacos you ate last night. It's the battle of the carnal self and the spiritual self at war. The flesh fighting with the spirit fighting against the flesh. And you take Alka-Seltzer for it. And that's not the problem. There's other things going on inside of us. It's this flesh self. One of the problems with our modern psychology, what they call Christian counseling and all this, and they go to the human viewpoint, the human sex. They all start out with something, how good they are. Let me tell you something. When I have to do counseling, I start off, let me tell you how bad you are. Let me tell you about your flesh self. Let's just start with how rotten you are. It is desperately, desperately wicked. It is continually being corrupted. Let me tell you something. If you live another 50 years, you're going to be 50 years worse in your flesh self than you are today. That's just the hardened truth of it. It is more deceitful than all else. No, your husband is not the most deceitful. Yourself, flesh self, is the most deceitful. These are right out of the text. And the one that I like, it's insane. It's insane. What does that mean? It isn't in the reality of who and what you are in Christ. In Christ is who you really are. There's where you want to get your self-worth. Not from Satan's lie. Not your performance. But who Christ made you. But you know what the problem is? We're not satisfied. You know the problem with jealousy? And I'll come to it in a moment. I guess I'm preaching. The jealousy is, I'm not satisfied with who I am in Christ. I'm just not satisfied. I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. I'm jealous of what others have. I'm jealous of this and I'm envious of that. I'm not satisfied with who I am in Christ. So, this is what jealousy is. So, as an immune system of the flesh self, jealousy is obsessed with self and others, comparing, looking at what others have. Second subpoint, jealousy looks at self and then at what others have and compares with others. Jealousy feels threatened after it starts comparing. You can always find somebody better than you. Yeah, you can find somebody worse than you. But you can find somebody better than you. And you start comparing. Jealousy, whatever your values is, I got it coming up later on, whatever your values are, if your value is your looks, people, there's always going to be somebody better looking. I mean, it's just fun in the gym to watch the young hunks, young stallions. Boy, I mean, they're just, and then they're all there, and then in comes, walks this guy. Just, you know, Charles Atlas type. Just Arnold Schwarzenegger. And they all go, oh, well, forget it. And it's just amazing. Oh, what's even worse, you're doing all this, and in walks this chick, and man, she is just pumping more iron than you ever thought of pumping. That's really doing it bad. See? It's always some, whatever it is, somebody better. And jealousy pops in to protect you. Okay. So it makes a rival. Jealousy looks at self, looks at what others have, compares self with others. Jealousy feels threatened, and then in defense of self, makes a rival out of anyone who might have some advantage, real or just perceived. Just perceived. And that's when it starts becoming destructive. Point 3, but jealousy is like AIDS. In protecting the flesh self, jealousy ends up destroying you. You notice no one's ever been envious of somebody who's jealous. We're never envious of somebody who's killed, destroyed by jealousy. But it's always there in all of us. Everyone's flesh nature. This may not be your main thing, but we all have it. This is why we want to walk in the Spirit. So it will destroy you. Jealousy eats away at every part of our flesh. So point 4, Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but jealousy is rottenness to the bones. Means it'll just get in and destroy your entire being, is what the passage means. So point 5, while most other sins have some pleasure associated with them, some temporary satisfaction, jealousy, envy has no pleasure. There's no pleasure in jealousy, only destruction. A lot of sins have some type of momentary reward, some momentary happiness. Even anger. At least I got it out of my system. Jealousy has none. It has no type of reward, no type of pleasure associated with it at all. Then subpoint 6. Jealousy destroys your enjoyment of any blessing that you may receive from God. God's given you a beautiful home, given you a home. Well, you see other homes. So now you're jealous of them. Somebody invites you to a party. You go into their house, and they have a nicer home than you. Yesterday, you were fine with your home, but now you're not. You loved your wife. You loved your husband, but now you've seen somebody better. Makes more money, more attractive, whatever the case may be. Jealousy destroys. Jealousy will destroy your enjoyment of any blessing that you receive from God. You cannot enjoy husband, wife, even children, or your work, even friendships are destroyed by jealousy and envy. And if jealousy destroys your ability to enjoy things, jealousy can destroy a marriage, a friendship, a family. And it has done so throughout history. It has destroyed so many. Song of Solomon 8:6-7. Well, let's take a look at it. I didn't put it on the overhead for you. And let's just find Song of Solomon. And it's a Bible church, so we've only looked at the Bible and written the Romans. So let's look at Song of Solomon. After Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 8. Song of Solomon 8. Verse 6. Put me like a seal over your heart. This is a Shulamite woman speaking. Like a seal on your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as severe as hell or Sheol. It flashes or flashes of fire. They are the flame of the Lord. Now the Lord isn't there, but this just gives you an idea of how powerful jealousy is. And then just to finish up this morning, subpoint 7. No one admits to jealousy or envy. It's so base. It's so petty. No one ever envies an envious person. That is, no one envies a person destroyed by jealousy or envy. So this is what we're looking at as far as the depraved mind is concerned. I have a few more things I want to say about jealousy, but we'll pick it up next Sunday after I return from Tucson. So we'll start up right here next Sunday and continue with this list of things that we can look forward to in a society that denies God and rejects God and then rejects the gospel as the only way to God. All right, we need to prepare for our communion. We have communion this morning. So if the men that are going to serve communion will come forward and get ready, we can serve communion. Now there are two parts to communion. There is the bread and there is the cup. Okay? The bread represents your eternal life, salvation. The cup represents your salvation or your experiential life as a believer in Christ. The bread represents Jesus Christ as God becoming man. And as man becoming a servant of man and dying on the cross, providing eternal life. The cup represents the Holy Spirit living under the new covenant. So there's a two-part plan of God. The two-part plan of God, salvation, spirituality, are seen in this wonderful ritual. There are some people who teach what they call closed communion, that if you're not a member of this church, you shouldn't take the communion. If that were taught in the Bible, I would teach it, but it's not taught. If you're in the body of Christ, if you believe in Christ as Savior, please do not withhold of partaking of the communion with us and fellowshipping with us in the communion, in the salute of Jesus Christ. And the beautiful story about communion that I like is when I was studying this some time ago, came across where it says he broke the bread. Break the bread. And after this, he took bread, and after breaking it. Okay. He gave thanks. Well, this is not part of the Passover. There's nothing in the Passover about breaking bread. So I decided I wanted to do some work. So I went to the seminary library and found in Jeremiah, just one little verse in Jeremiah, where breaking of bread occurs. And it was very interesting because I believe this is what Jesus Christ was doing in the upper room with the disciples. In the custom, in the ancient Jewish custom, as far back as Jeremiah, if someone had someone in their family they loved and that died, maybe a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, well, you can't have any leaven in the house, so you can't have any food in the house, and they've been dealing with that through the day, and in the evening you would go over to their house, you as their friend, and you'd have a bag, and you would sit down with them, and you would reach in your bag, and you would take out bread, a loaf of bread, not two cakes, one cake, and you would break it. You would break that bread, and you would give them part of the bread. Now, you didn't even need to say anything. Now, I probably would want to say something, but you didn't even need to say anything. They would know what you're doing. It was called, in Jeremiah, the bread of comfort. You're comforting them. They have not eaten. They've just buried someone they love. And so you're giving them some strength, giving them some comfort. And so you would break it and give it to them. In the upper room, Jesus Christ is getting ready to die. He is comforting the disciples on his own death. I think that's beautiful. He's comforting the disciples, and he's the one that's going to die. Then what you would do, it was you would reach in your little bag, and you would take out your jug. And you would pour in their cup some wine, and in your cup some wine. And in the Jeremiah passage, it's called the cup of encouragement. Okay, the person you loved is dead now. I'm encouraging you to go on with your life. I'm encouraging now, and wine kind of invigorates. Now, we know wine has other problems, but wine invigorates. It gives you a nice feeling at first, and so it stimulates. Give some wine, and encouragement to go on. I think this is what Christ is doing when he takes the cup. I'm encouraging you now to live your life. I'm going to be gone. I'm leaving. I'm going home to the Father. You won't see me anymore. But I want to encourage you to go on and live with a cup of the new covenant. So I think this is what Christ is doing. So let's prepare ourselves for the taking of communion. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you have given to us this wonderful ritual, just to reflect on how we're saved, to remember that it was by grace through faith alone, not by any works that we might do, not by any of our achievements, but simply receiving by faith what you've offered in Christ. Father, we praise you for this. In Christ's name, amen. It is our custom that everyone hold the bread until everyone has been served, and then we will partake together. So the bread that you hold in your hand represents Jesus Christ as God. Out of His love, seeing the condition of mankind and knowing that the only solution is that He become man and die on a cross. And that's what love will do. Love sees the need, and then love meets the need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I now deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" It is our custom that everyone hold the cup until everyone has been served, that we may take communion together. Will you please stand? After Jesus Christ had comforted the disciples with the bread, He now gives them encouragement in regard to His own departing from the earth. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper. So the Passover is now over. This is for the church. "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me." Now on that memorable night, the disciples left the upper room singing. Let's not walk outside singing. We might startle our neighborhood if they could hear us. But let's turn in your hymnals to hymn number 111. Like to sing a hymn written 300 years ago by Isaac Watts, as it reflected on the cross and the purpose and the things that happened at the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, hymn number 111. Let them bear fruit inside of our own being and in our lives. Now, Father, we thank you for the food that we're about to partake. And we pray that we'll take the fellowship that we enjoy together, set it apart to your eternal glory and our eternal remembrance. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.